we're going to dig in a little bit this morning. It has been a week. We get the joy to walk with each other throughout the week, and as a pastor, we hear a lot of stories, and the stories remind us of just a lot of hard things that happen in our world, and we carry that sometimes, and sometimes I'm not good with carrying that. It's a little bit heavy. And so it was beautiful this week to prepare, and hope was one of the themes for this week. We are going through the season of Lent. Season of Lent is the kind of 40-some-odd days that lead up to Easter, and it's a time of reflection in the church year. It's a time of pondering and wondering and journeying, and all of that good stuff happens in the season of Lent. And so we carry sometimes heavy things as we wander, and I know it's just a date on a calendar year, but oftentimes I think God's Spirit meets us in these moments and reminds us about things. And it's been a little bit desert-like in my own heart, and just wondering, I was just even reading late last night that it's in the desert times and the wilderness times that sometimes we're able to be shown parts of who God is and parts of who we are only in those desert times. We can't experience it in any other way, and I think God wants to reveal so much to us, and sometimes he says, I'm sorry, my boy, I got to take you through some hard stuff for you to be able to see something here, because I love you. And I'm learning that, and I'm learning to appreciate that. So every Sunday throughout the season of Lent, we are taking a look at a virtue and a vice. And we're kind of connecting them in a way that might seem odd. We are connecting two a virtue and a vice today. We're connecting greed and hope. What a weird combo. We're going to unpack this a little bit. Why greed might be the total opposite to hope. And why they sit apart from each other. But this morning we are going to do this by taking a look at a story. One of the earliest stories in the Bible, a guy named Abram and his nephew Lot. In Genesis 13, we are going to take a look at it. And this is how the story goes. So Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev along with his wife and Lot and all that they owned. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. They continued traveling in stages towards Bethel, and they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, and they camped where they'd camped before. This was the same place where Abram had built an altar and where he had worshipped the Lord again. So Abram is traveling with his nephew, and they're both wealthy. They've both done pretty well for themselves. They've got a lot of goats, right? And they got a lot of things, and they're doing pretty well, but they're a couple nomadic guys. God did something very unique, and he called them from one place to another. This is a world where people typically weren't nomadic. You would have your tribe, you had your little valley, you had your little hill country, you had your little coastal area, and you'd stay there and you'd defend it because you would be raising your goats or your sheep or growing things or whatever you would do. But in this story, Abram has this God meet him. Now we have the privilege of hindsight. We can look back and go, the God who met Abraham, we know his character. He's loving and he's kind, and Jesus revealed the heart of the Father, and God is just this amazing, sacrificial maker of all things who loves and redeems and is doing good work and making the whole world come to him. And it's good. Abram didn't know this. Abram has his God meet him, and Abram is used to God's being vindictive. They need sacrifice, sometimes human sacrifice in this time and age. Humans are just the lowest on the totem pole. There's various levels of gods, and humans are just the ones to do the dirty work. Humans and gods are not friends in this ancient world that Abram's from. Gods are smiteful and awful if you don't give them what they want. And so when the weather would turn bad, you'd be mad at your god, but you'd have to somehow make amends for it. There was no love made or lost between the gods and the people at this time. So when this God meets Abram and starts to speak into his life and say, I love you, this is weird. But Abram doesn't quite know what's going on yet. And so these two wander into this area, and there's land. There's really good land, and there's not so good land. And so Abram, who has a pretty good heart. He's totally messed up. There's a lot of mess up going on in Abram, but he says to his nephew Lot, he says, pick. Do you want this really good land over here in this beautiful valley, or do you want this not so good land here? It's up to you. Well, Lot's pretty greedy, looking out for himself, and he does what maybe a lot of us would do. He goes, oh, the choice is mine? That is the color green. I'm going to go there. You go to the color brown, right? And so he takes the green valley, and Abram takes what's left over. Lot's land is fertile, but in this land, it's a land full of people with a whole bunch of vices. They're full of greed and sin and lust and violence. So Lot goes there, and Abram goes to the not-so-good land. Well, time passes. Lot is captured. Abram goes and saves him, and he sets him up again. And Lot goes back to his home. And God meets Abram and makes a promise to him. In Genesis 15, it goes like this. So sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said, do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great. This is weird. This is not how the gods speak to people, but this is what this Lord is saying. But Abram replied, oh, sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? You've given me no children. Eliezer of Damascus, a servant of my household, will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. Then the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. And Abram believed the Lord. The Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. So Abram meets this God who kind of comes out of the blue to him and is meeting him and saying, I'm going to do something. I'm going to promise you something. There's this quote. Oh yeah, so Abram has faith. I want to put this quote up here. This is what this quote says. Hope is uncertain of the final goodness that God promises, but it's certain that God is faithful to bring forth that goodness. Let's read that again. Hope is uncertain of the final goodness that God promises, but it's certain that God is faithful to bring forth that goodness. Abram is being promised that God is going to do something, that God's good to him and loves him and is going to take care of things. Abram doesn't really know how that's going to unfold. Abram's old. His wife's pretty old. They don't know a lot about biology, but he sure knows that that elderly lady who he loves dearly is not about to have a baby anytime soon, right? But he trusts, and God says, good, you have hope. This is good. More time passes. Time passes again, and Abram is still trusting and hoping. And God meets him again and says this, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life, and I will make a covenant with you, which is a promise, by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants. At this, Abram fell on his face on the ground, and God said to him, this is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I'm changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, it will be Abraham. For you will be the father of many nations, and I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give you entire land of Canaan, where you will live as a foreigner. To you and your descendants, it will be your possession forever, and I will be their God. And so God does this crazy thing. He does a one-way covenant. Back in those days when you made an agreement with somebody, it was a two-way covenant. What they would do is they would, because you couldn't sign contracts necessarily, and because there was no law court and a bunch of things, they came up with a way of making an agreement with each other, and it's kind of gross. They would cut an animal in half, and you'd each say what you're going to do, and you'd walk between the cut animal. The reason is because what you're saying is if I don't keep my end of the bargain, what's going to happen to me is what happened to this animal, right? Kind of brutal, right? Kind of brutal. So they'd cut an animal in half, and if me and Patrick said, Patrick, you and I have some agreement together. I don't know what that agreement is, that we'd be cutting an animal in half, but there's no law court, so we'd do it, and we'd walk between and say, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, then may what happened to this animal happen to me. And we'd make this, like, agreement, right? And people would keep that on their honor. Well, God makes this agreement with Abraham. He says, I am so dead set on promising you my care for you and this promise that I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars, and through you and your family, the whole world is going to be made new again. That God says to him, cut up a bunch of animals, line them up. And Abraham is ready. Nope, what this is about, right? Knows, I'm about to make an agreement with God. But guess what? Only one person walks through. Only one person makes this agreement. It's God. God shows up as this, says it's a flaming pot. And at nighttime, as he's sitting there, this flaming pot moves through between them. And an agreement is made. God is the one who's making this agreement. And it's on him. It's a promise. And people would have read this, and they'd have been astonished by the strange picture of God making a promise. God is offering Abram more than good land. He is receiving a hope of a future. And he gets this new name, Abraham, meaning father of many, which is ironic because he's not a father of many. It's like Preston going around with the name wealthy, super famous guy all the time. And I'm not wealthy or super famous, right? People would say, Abraham, that's your name, and you don't have kids? Hilarious. But he walks around with this name because God gave it to him. But he is certain in God's presence and goodness. He's welcome into the life of God, and God follows through. Abraham's wife does have a son like God promised. And God is doing goodness, and Abraham is in the thick of it. And although he's on the crappy land over in those hills over there, and in spite of himself and all of the tomfoolery that even Abraham gets involved in, he has hope, and he's going somewhere. Back to Lot. What's happening? Well, all this is happening. Lot, where is he? Well, Lot has the good land, right? He's rescued by Abraham, and he's now in the big city living it up. He was greedy, though. He trusted not in God, but in his own stability. He took his life into his own hands, and it brought him to a place where his whole life was made up not of hope, hearing from God, relationship with God, trusting in God, getting a new name, stepping into God's big story. No, he was involved in one thing, acquisition. That's what his life had been come down to, acquisition. What can I get? What can I buy? What can I own? What can I control? He was rich, but his wealth and his greed, it led him to this place of acquisition, and he was living in a town called Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. When you hear Sodom and Gomorrah, does that just like resonate as like, oh, that sounds like a nice place for like a summer village, right? Sodom and Gomorrah was a summer village. It was a place where if you were greedy and you wanted to have a good time, you would live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing wrong with that. Everybody's living up in the rough in the hills, having a tough go of things, but not in Sodom and Gomorrah. No. There are a couple cities where people could relish in their security. Relish in their self-made satisfaction. Their joy in stopping the ravishes of time. Nothing can get me. I have a nice big place. I got a lot of money. I'm hoarding everything I can. I use people. I discard people. And I fulfill my desires at my whim. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. And well, one night, two angels, they come to the city gates and they want to sleep in the open square. Lot lives in this town, and he knows anything that comes through those city gates are about to be used and abused and discarded. So these two angels who come in, looking like pretty ordinary guys, I guess, they come in, and Lot is full of anxiety. He sees these people out there. Although he's living on a pile and sitting pretty large in the city, he sees them, and he goes out, and he says, come in out of the square. I know this town. If you stay out there, you're going to get hurt. And he knew that these visitors would be subject to utter greed of the people. And they are. It's a creepy story, but it's in the Bible, so I'm going to read it. It goes like this. So before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, they came from all over the city and surrounded the house. These are greedy people, right? They just want, they take. They shouted to Lot, where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them. So Lot stepped outside to talk to them, shutting the door behind him. "Please, my brothers," he begged, "don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do to them whatever you wish. But please leave these men alone, for they're guests under my protection." "Stand back," they shouted. "This fellow came to town as an outsider, and now he's acting like our judge. We'll treat you far worse than these other men." They lunged towards Lot to break down the door. But the two angels reached out, pulled Lot into the house, bolted the door, and then they blinded all the men, young and old, who were at the door of the house. So they gave up trying to get inside. And these angels, they whisk Lot and his family away, and the whole city is destroyed. It's this crazy story of utter greed. These people, all they do is they see humans as something to be consumed, destroyed, used up. And Lot's no much better. He says, "I have two girls. Take them." It's awful. It's a sad, sad story. But it gets worse. This city, which is about excessive acquisitiveness. I'm going to say that again. Excessive acquisitiveness. They just always want to use, take, abuse. They think that this is what humanity is for, to always be on the take. Well, the city is destroyed, and Lot, it gets worse. It gets a little bit worse, if you can imagine, it gets worse. Lot goes, and he's off. This guy who is secure and safe and everything, he's running with his daughters. And they run, and they go into a cave. Imagine, this is a guy who is sitting pretty. His greed had all of his security taken care of. And now he's in a cave. He's there with his daughters, and he's hopeless. And his daughters are hopeless too. They're never going to have children. And so they decide that they want to sleep with their dad. And they get pregnant by their dad. They get him drunk, and they get pregnant by their dad. And it is hopeless. It's hopelessness, hopelessness, hopelessness. That is what greed has brought them. Compare the stories then of Lot and Abraham. Lot is taken down by greed. What starts as a desire for the best land to preserve his future and his fortune proves to leave him in the lurch and even worse. He ends up without his own future or his own fortune, and he's left in a cave doing some pretty desperate things. His anxious dream of a good future is nothing, and he is undone. People have been overcome by greed, and they often show something. Do you want to know if somebody's overcome by greed? They're anxious. They are full of a kind of doubt. Here's why. Greed is never satisfied. Greed always has you looking over your shoulder that somebody's about to get your hoard out from underneath you. It always thinks that you're not safe enough. You're not full enough. You're not covered enough. It's a place of fear. It always needs more. Imagine always living a life where you're afraid. You're full of anxiety that you'll always lack what you need. You'd always be full of anxiety. You'd be itchy. When somebody comes around and says, "Hey, can I get a hand?" You're like, "Oh, are you going to touch my hoard? Are you going to touch what I got? I'm protecting something here." Full of anxiety. So I don't ever draw close to anybody unless somebody comes in and gets their dirty little selfish fingers all over my little selfish pile, right? That's what greed does. And it breaks things down. You can never rest with greed at the wheel. There is no rest here. You can't take a Sabbath break. You can't take a day off a week because you're always fighting for more. You can only strive for more. Frenetic consumption, as they say. Buzzing, buzzing, always to get more. That's what greed looks like. Do you know you can be poor and be greedy? You can be wealthy and be greedy. You can live paycheck to paycheck and be greedy. Maybe that's how you are living paycheck to paycheck. Or you can have a huge pile and be greedy. It doesn't matter what you already got. Greediness is a way of the heart. And Lot's greed led to a way of life. What started as a desire for land led to living in the heart of an awful community and contributing to that. Little by little, it took him away from anything good. That's what greed does. It's always pulling us away from others, pulling us away from our family, pulling us away from what God might be doing in us. It shrouds our vision to see what God might be doing. Rebecca DeYoung says, she goes, "As with any habit, greed depends on actions that wear a groove or pattern in the longing of our hearts." I want to say that again. As with any habit, greed depends on actions wearing a groove or pattern in the longing of our hearts. We get comfortable with greed. We have a way of going about things. I meet somebody, maybe I can use them. maybe not. I get a pattern. Oh, I see something that I can consume. It's a pattern. Oh, I can hoard something. It's a pattern. I take a pattern, a pattern, and it becomes your whole way of life. Everything in the heart that's full of greed is a pattern. It's anxious, it's fearful, it's doubtful, it's a rhythm, it's a pattern. We want to conquer, control, and demand. Our hearts beat, but we're never alive, and greed kills the present, and it kills the future. Abraham is different, though. He's a man of hope. Hope is uncertain of the final goodness that God promises, but it's certain that God is faithful to bring forth goodness. Hope is more than just expecting that something random or good will happen. That's just optimism. Oh, I hope something turns out here. No, hope is rooted in a person that will come and give us that hope. God is working to make good happen. Hope believes that wealth and greed will not satisfy, but it's usable to get to the goodness in our lives, rooted in God's love for us. Hope says that we get some money so we can foster family, so we can create community, so we can create church and home and friendship and care and health. That's what we do. We gather resources so that we make along with God, not to hoard, but to give. Hope does not need to conquer. If I'm full of hope, I do not need to conquer you or use you or manipulate you or control you. It's not anxious. A hopeful person does not live with this fear that tomorrow is the end. Maybe the next day is the end. Does not live in this kind of self-doubt, but it has a deep trust in God's presence and God's big picture. So while Lot was comfortable, if we can call Sodom and Gomorrah comfortable, Abraham was up in the rough places. He was building a relationship with God. He was hearing God's promises and he was living into them. Something deeper was going on inside of him. While Lot was fat and drunk and richly comfortable on his own schedule, Abraham was discovering God's schedule, God's ways, God's rhythm, God's voice, God's language. And now his life was in God's hands. And he was living into God's legacy, which was this eternal, beautiful legacy. And he was discovering that, something Lot couldn't find. There he was enjoying the birth of his new boy and the promises of God fulfilled. He was boldly stepping into this unfolding story of God because he had hope. Notice that Abraham's hope, it was not naive. It was not optimistic. He didn't know how God was going to do something, but he trusted this God that met him. He was like, I do not know your character, but you're saying things that I've never heard before. You're revealing something to me that I didn't know. He wasn't certain of what was next, but he hoped in the Lord. In God's promises and faithfulness over time, he had reason to hope and live as he did. He saw past his wealth, not with greed, but with utter trust in God. And he used what he had to trust God further. When we have hope, we can look suffering in the face. We can even resist it and actively cooperate with God towards a future. Right? We say, this is sucking right now. I do not see what you're doing. But I have hope that I serve a God who makes a promise that is totally his promise. Irregardless of how good I am, how smart I am, how anything I am, God keeps his promise and he meets us and he's about to do something good. And he's asking me to be a part of it. Will I sit on a big pile of wealth? Will I be famous and smart and good-looking, and all these other wonderful things that we strive for? I don't know. But I know that God is about to do something good, and he's inviting us to be a part of it. Hope invigorates us to hold steady, gives us a purpose. We find joy even in the midst of something hard, because we have hope. I'm sometimes afraid that in my own anxiety, maybe in my own greed, that I'm going to miss stuff. I'm going to miss things. I'm going to always be looking for tomorrow and worrying about the next day in anxiety and totally miss that God's present with me now. Abraham was beginning to meet a God who was with him now. I'm going to end with this. Jesus brings it home. Abraham was Jesus' great, 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 grandfather. And so Jesus tells this story in Matthew, or he gives this sermon. And Jesus, in this world full of anxiety that he's encountering, where a lot of people don't have hope, they wonder if God might be distant, Jesus comes in and he preaches a sermon that brings people back. He says it's not about greed. He's talking to a bunch of greedy people, and he's saying this: no one can serve two masters. If you hate one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one but despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In other words, you can't be greedy and also have hope at the same time, right? The two don't mix. You can't always take your life in your own hands and hoard and sit on it and control your own future and also trust God to lead you where you got to go, right? You cannot have hope when you're in charge. You can only enjoy the hope of Abraham and the hope of Jesus when you say, God, you need to be in charge. I can't carry all this. You need to. So that's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food or drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you more valuable to them than they are? Or valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all you need. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow. My friends, we are invited into this place that Jesus invites us to, this place of hope. Notice where Jesus puts greed and worry and anxiety that comes up with it. He puts it in the Father's hands. The Father feeds. God makes beautiful. God sustains. God takes care of worries. God knows every need. God gives. This is what God does. The person who hopes gets those things. The full weight of God's provision and care just abundantly embraces. Not only you, but your legacy and those after you. Not only you, but the community you are a part of. When we become a community that says, we are not greedy, we are not in control, we put that aside, we follow the way of Abraham and the way of Jesus, of hope. We trust God moves into the neighborhood. How about you? Today, you might be feeling anxiety. A lot of us do. I do. Probably a battle, always wondering, worrying a little bit. The question today for your heart, maybe to ask Jesus, is your anxiety rooted in greed? Is your anxiety rooted in your fear that you will not have enough? Your pile will not be big enough. Your provision for you or your kids won't show up. Is that where your anxiety is? Is your doubt woven among the fears that you need to hold on to more? You need to build more. You just need more. Is the fight that you're having at work or with your spouse, with your family, is it rooted in your need to consume or control something? If it is, if there's a well-worn greed groove in your heart, Jesus might need to meet you in a very special way. It might be through simplicity. It might be through generosity. There's a lot of different beautiful ways that I think Jesus takes the well-worn groove of greed and helps us step out of it. But whatever your response, know that it begins with hope. It begins knowing that God is coming near to you and that you can put everything into God's hands and it will not be misplaced. It just will not be misplaced. In this room today, there are dozens and dozens of stories of people who put their hope in God. taken a risk like Abraham did, taken the advice of Jesus, and they've discovered that hope is the better way. Hope in a God that deeply, deeply loves you. He will not abandon you. He will not leave you on the side of the road with nothing. You are safe in him, and he holds your future in his hands. You are loved. You are. Let's pray. Jesus, we are like the people you talk to when you preach to them and you reminded people not to worry about tomorrow. We are like those people because we have anxiety about tomorrow. We see the pain of the world around us, and we know we don't have the green, beautiful land down low. We got this patch of brown. We feel like our bodies can't do what they need to do. We feel like the future is uncertain. We feel like the things we carry are too much for us. And yet you invite us into something unexpected. Hope in you. So we take a deep breath and we say, we want to hope in you today. We want your hope to sustain us. Not our own pile, not our own consumption, not our own using, controlling, abusing, and fear and doubt. Lord, we confess that that's not going to get us far at all. But Lord, we put our hope in you today because we believe we are putting our hope in a person who made us, who knows how this world works, and who knows what true life looks like. And so today we confess that we want to put our hope in you. We want to leave behind greed. We want to live a new life that's free in you in everything we do. Holy Spirit, come. Come and work in our community, and may this be a community where greed is just chased out and hope abounds in all that we do. But that can only come from you. So we say, come, Lord Jesus, be our hope in this season of waiting. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me.